Brian, who's still with us, is going to look more at the Gospel of John, but also relate it to the Old Testament. And so he's asked me to read this small passage from Isaiah, which is relevant to what he will be saying. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 5 and the first 7 verses. So Isaiah 5 from verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Let's just pray for a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we have read those words just now, we see how devastating it is. And Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just pray that as we come to consider more of his work in this world and in our lives, Lord, that you'll be pleased to speak to us. Help us to understand your word and help us to look to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So Israel was a Mediterranean country. And that means that it was a vine-growing country. Vineyards were just part of the landscape in Israel. And the grape was one of the staple crops. In fact, so important was the vine in Israel that there was a large vine engraved on the entrance to the temple, the gates to the temple in Jerusalem. Big vine. And Israel's coinage also bore the emblem of the vine. So the vine to Israel was like the leek or the daffodil, sorry to mention this, leek or the daffodil to Wales, or the thistle to Scotland, or the rose to England. And you can probably think of some other examples as well. But the vine represented Israel. Now the whole point of a vine is for getting grapes. Apparently nobody grows the vine for any other reason than grapes. The wood of the vine apparently is pretty useless for anything other than firewood. So you don't grow it for the wood. You don't grow it for the foliage. You don't grow it for the flower. You grow it for the fruit. A vine is for fruit, and a vineyard is for grapes. And a fruitless vine is a waste of space. And a fruitless vineyard is an economic disaster. Now, the passage we've just read in Isaiah chapter 5 is a song. The song of the vineyard, it's headed in the NIV. It's a sad song about a tragedy. And the tragedy is the tragedy of a fruitless vineyard. And we read that the owner chose the site carefully. He chose a fertile hillside. Verse 1, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, so he was open to the sun. A bit like Kent. You know, you grow the grape in, you go to the vine in Kent, don't you? We don't do it in Cymru, but you do it in Kent. Well, he chose a fertile soil. He chose a hillside where there was plenty of sun. And he did absolutely everything possible to encourage a fruitful growth. He dug the ground. He cleared the ground of stones. He used the stones to build a protective wall around the vine to keep away destructive beasts. Apparently, badgers are particularly keen on grapes in vineyards in Kent. So if he'd been a modern farmer, he'd have had barbed wire, an electric fence. But in those days, just a hedge, perhaps, a wall built of the stones that he'd taken out of the ground to keep away wild beasts and to keep away thieves. It even says that he built a watchtower so that he could see if there were any thieves coming or any wild animals coming. So he cared for this vineyard. And you couldn't fault the farmer. It was all back-breaking work, digging, getting the stones out, building a wall with the stones. You couldn't fault the farmer. He did everything he could have been expected to do. You couldn't fault the vines. He actually used quality vine plants. He used the choicest, best quality vines. And so he says in verse 4, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? I couldn't have done anything more for this vineyard. Everything pointed to a fruitful and therefore a joyful harvest. Excuse me. So imagine the disappointment of this farmer and his frustration and probably even financial ruin when he finds that all his back-breaking work has been for nothing. And the grapes are just bad. That's the word that's used in the NIV. The grapes are bad. They're inedible. They're worthless. The livelihood of this man depended on a good grape harvest. And he's been disappointed. He's worked for nothing. And hence the questions in verse 4. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? What? Why? What's gone wrong? Well, what's the farmer to do now? Well, he says in verse 5, I will tell you. I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Why waste any more effort on it? Why waste any more time or money on it? There's nothing more to be done than I have done. I can't do anything more than I have done. So I'm going to abandon the vineyard. I'm going to tear down the hedge, tear down the protective wall so it'll be overrun by animals, by badgers, and other creatures. I'm going to allow the vine or the vineyard to return to its uncultivated state. I'm not going to prune the vines. I'm not going to cultivate the vines. The vineyard will be overgrown by briars and thorns. I'm even going to command the clouds not to rain on it. And that's the first hint in the poem of who this vineyard owner is. I'm going to command the clouds not to rain on it. I've had enough of this vineyard. Not spending any more time or money on it. Well, you can imagine how this song grabbed the attention of Isaiah's listener. And it all leads up to a devastating punchline in verse 7. What is this poem about? What is this song about? Who is it about? Well, look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. This is about God and his people. This is about God and Israel. God is the farmer. God is the vineyard owner. Israel is the vineyard. And he's looking for fruit. Verse 7, second part of verse 7. He looked for justice. That's the fruit he was looking for. He looked for justice, which means treating people right. But he saw bloodshed, people being treated wrong. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. God didn't get the fruit from Israel that he wanted. And the implication is, of the whole poem, that he is going to withdraw his blessing and his protection from Israel. Instead of blessing, he is going to allow it to revert to its wild state, if you like. And Israel is going to be overrun by the Gentile nations. Instead of being a blessing to the Gentile nations, which is why God had chosen Israel in the first place, he is going to allow the Gentile nations to overrun Israel. What more could he have done for Israel than he had done? He had chosen Israel. He had redeemed her from Egypt, you remember. He had revealed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai. He had made a covenant with Israel. He had given her his law. He had led her through the desert. He'd brought her into the promised land. He'd fought her battles for her. He'd protected her. He'd provided her with manna and so on, as we were thinking this morning. He led them into the promised land. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them. He gave them kings. What more could he have done for Israel than he did? And now he looks for fruit. And the fruit is inedible. He looks for justice, and there's bloodshed. He looks for righteousness, and there's cries of distress, the cries of the poor, and so on. And so he's going to withdraw his blessing and his protection. And he's going to allow Israel to become like any other nation, to revert to its wild, uncultivated state. Without God, Israel is nothing. So that's Isaiah chapter 5. Can you turn over to Hosea now? Hosea chapter 9. Hosea is near the beginning of the minor prophet. So it comes after Daniel. I always find the minor prophets hard to find, don't you? In fact, I remember a preacher saying something very clever once at my church. He announced a reading in a minor prophet, and he left us ages to turn the pages of our Bibles over to find the minor prophet in question, and he said, "Never was there such a big turnover for such a little prophet." It's pretty good, isn't it? You got it? Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert." Grapes in the desert. Fantastic. Grapes in the desert. "When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Look at chapter 10. "Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. The heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones." Look at verse... just go down to... Well, we'll leave it there, actually. You get the message. It's very similar to Isaiah chapter 5. God, when he first made this covenant with Israel, his people, it was like finding grapes in the desert. Grapes that delighted his heart. But Israel has now turned to other gods. And God's delight has turned to disappointment. And the message is the same. Rejection and judgment upon the nation of Israel. Okay. Can you go back now to Psalm 80? Psalm 80, the 80th Psalm. Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars, or maybe badgers, from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. So this is a prayer. And it's a prayer for the restoration of God's ruined vineyard. What Isaiah predicted has come to pass. God planted his vineyard, Israel, in the promised land. Verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. In the promised land, God's vine, Israel, grew and flourished spectacularly. Look at verse 9. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. What a vine. This is some vine, this, isn't it? It outgrows the mighty cedars of Lebanon. It sends out its boughs to the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. And it shoots as far as the river. That's the river Euphrates. In other words, Israel has achieved the territory promised to Abraham at last. It's a reference to the reign of King Solomon. So the vine, God's vine, has flourished. It's a huge vine filling the whole of the land that God promised to Abraham during the reign of Solomon. But now look at what's happened. Verse 12. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Look at us now, the psalmist is saying. The vineyard has been ravaged. It's been destroyed. The walls have been broken down. The grapes are being trampled on by wild boars. A reference to the invading nations. Gentile nations invading the land of Israel. The vine's been cut down, verse 16, and burned with fire. Your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. And so now the psalmist pleads with God, restore your vine. Make us fruitful again. So verse 14, return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. The psalmist pleads with God to restore his vine, Israel, and make the vine fruitful again. Okay, so that's Psalm 80. Can you turn to Isaiah chapter 27? Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2. And this is another song. It's another prophetic song. In that day, and that means that Isaiah is not talking about his own day. He's talking about some future day, some day in the future. In that day, Sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. So here's another prophetic song. It's a much happier song than Isaiah's last song in chapter 5. It's a prediction about a day in the future when the psalmist's prayer that we've just read will be answered, and Jacob will take root and bud and fill the earth with its fruit. What a contrast to Isaiah chapter 5. Here we've got a fruitful vineyard with the Lord watching over it. Verse 3, I, the Lord, watch over it. He's watering it continually, irrigating it, tending it carefully, cultivating it, guarding it day and night so that no one may harm it. If there were any briars and thorns, which there aren't, but if there were, he would burn them. He'd set them all on fire. They wouldn't be a problem. And the punchline in verse 6 again, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the earth with fruit. So God hasn't totally abandoned his people, his vineyard. His vineyard is going to be restored and it's going to fill the earth with fruit as God intended all along. Okay. Now, all that is the background to a staggering statement that Jesus makes in John's Gospel chapter 15. So this is our last reading. Can you turn to John Gospel chapter 15, please? John chapter 15. With all that background from the Old Testament in the back of your mind, now read this. Jesus, it's on the night on which he's betrayed, the night on which he was arrested and taken away to be crucified. Jesus says this, verse 1 of chapter 15 of John, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Verse 5, I am the vine. Staggering, isn't it? I mean, those Old Testament passages that I've just read would have been familiar to the disciples of Jesus. They were familiar to all Jews. As I say, there was a vine on the gate to the temple. There was a vine on Israel's coin. The vine was Israel. No question about that. And Jesus makes this staggering statement. He says, I am the vine. In fact, I am the true vine. And they all knew what he was saying. They all knew what he was claiming. This is what he was saying. He was saying, I am Israel. I am Israel. I am everything that Israel was meant to be, and I am everything that Israel failed to be. I am the vine that is going to fill the earth with fruit. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. I am the vine that's going to produce the fruit that is going to delight the heart of God, which is going to draw the nations to him, that is not going to disappoint my Father. Israel can never be Israel without Jesus. That's what he was saying. Israel can never be Israel without me. I'm the vine. I'm the vine. And then he makes an equally staggering statement. He turns to his little group of troubled disciples. Their hearts were troubled, because in the previous chapter he'd actually said to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. He turned to his little group of troubled disciples. There was only 11 of them. Judas had gone. He turns to his little group of troubled disciples and he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. You are the branches. In other words, we, you and me together, Jesus and his disciples, are Israel. Jesus and his disciples are Israel. The vine that is going to fill the earth with fruit. Jesus and his people. Jesus and his church. Jesus and us, in other words, this afternoon. We are the vine that's going to fill the earth with fruit. Israel can never be Israel without Jesus. Only through Jesus will Israel ever bear fruit. Remember, at this time, all Jesus' hearers were Jews. They were Israelites. So Jesus is saying to them, you are Israel. You are the true Israel. But of course, Gentiles like us are now invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grafted in. And in Christ, in the vine, we too become part of the true Israel, which is going to bring forth fruit for God in this world. I am the true vine. He goes on to talk about fruit. And there are debates, aren't there, about what Jesus means by fruit in John chapter 15. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So he talks about being a fruitful vine. And there have been debates about what sort of fruit he's talking about here. Is he talking about fruitful evangelism? Or is he talking about moral fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of righteousness and so on that's mentioned elsewhere. Is he talking about leading people to Christ, or is he talking about moral fruit, Christian qualities of character developing in our lives? Well, if you read the Old Testament background, I think it's pretty clear. God chose Israel to be his vine. And the fruit he was looking for in Isaiah chapter 5, justice and righteousness. Moral fruit, justice and righteousness that will attract the world to God. God wanted Israel to be the nation out of all the nations that would attract the other nations of the world to the God of Israel. He wanted Israel to be a nation that would live under his law, that would practice justice and righteousness, and in doing so, would attract the rest of the nations of the world to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. And I think Jesus is simply carrying that on in this passage. He's saying, I am the vine, you are the branches, you're going to bear fruit, and the fruit that you're going to bear is the justice, the righteousness, the love, the qualities of Christian character, that are going to attract the world to me, attract the world to my Father. If you like, the fruit that Jesus is talking about here is just goodness. It's doing good, and it's preaching good news and doing good work. It's all the good in our lives and all the good in our Christian communities that just wouldn't be there without Jesus. That's what he means by fruit. Whatever glorifies God, whatever shows us to be his disciples, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So bearing fruit here is living the Christian life in such a way that it attracts people to Jesus. And it means doing it as a community. Yes, it's important, obviously, that we do it as individuals, but we do it as a community, the community, the Christian community. You here are meant to be God's vine in this locality, bearing fruit that will attract people to Jesus Christ. So that's what he means by fruit. How do we bear fruit? How do we bear this fruit? Well, the whole of John chapter 15 is about how we bear fruit, and we haven't time to expound the whole of John chapter 15 tonight. No, it's not this. It's not tonight. It's this afternoon, isn't it? I'm used to preaching in the morning and the evening. What am I doing preaching in the afternoon? In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us how to bear fruit. And basically he says this: you bear fruit by remaining in me, abiding in me, by loving one another, verses 8 to 17, by testifying to the world, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, and by praying to the Father. Praying to the Father. Abiding in me, remaining in me, loving one another, testifying to the world, and praying to the Father. That's how you bear fruit. Remaining in me, remain in me. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Authorized Version translates that, abide in me. And when I was a young Christian, there was all kinds of debates about what it meant to abide in Christ. And a lot of it was sort of sleepy and passive. Abiding in Jesus was sort of doing nothing, basically. Because a branch doesn't do anything, does it? It just hangs in there. And as long as it hangs in there, it bears fruit. It doesn't try to bear fruit. It doesn't struggle to bear fruit. It just hangs there, and it bears fruit as long as it's united to the vine, Jesus. Well, there's some truth in that. We can't bear fruit without Jesus, without being united to him. We must stay close to him. We must be in constant communion with him. We must avoid all blockages which cause a blockage between the vine and the branch. That's all true. But I used to go to conventions and conferences about living the Christian life, sanctification and so on. And so many speakers talked about this as if it was almost like sort of, well, the watchword was let go and let God. Stop trying. I remember one preacher said that we're to be like light bulbs. And what does a light bulb do? It doesn't do anything. It just hangs upside down. And as long as it's plugged into the electricity, it shines. Can't help shining as long as it's plugged into the electricity. So don't try and live the Christian life, the speaker said. That just makes things worse. Just let Jesus live the Christian life through you. Don't wrestle, just nestle. Probably not heard that one before. Well, there's some truth in all that. But actually, abiding in Jesus, just as the NIV says, means remaining in Jesus, continuing in Jesus, going on as we began. Believing in him, trusting him, obeying him. That's part of abiding in Jesus. Following him. Yes, drawing strength and nourishment from him. But obeying his word. There's a strong emphasis here on obeying the words of Jesus, about his words abiding in him. So abiding in Christ, loving one another, verses 9 to 17. This is my command, love each other. Love each other as I have loved you, verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. A Christian community should be a loving community, a spectacularly loving community. I hope yours is. I'm getting so tired of, you know, as I itinerate now, of finding churches that are not a loving community. I know of one church where there were 11 members. And It's in a small town. There was only 11 members in this church, and they had a fallout, and some of the members in this 11-member church were wanting to go and start a new church in this little town, where, of course, everybody knew each other. What a terrible witness. How awful. We will bear fruit when we love one another as Christian communities, as Christ loved us. Doesn't mean we'll all be the same. We'll disagree on some things, but we'll disagree agreeably, if you know what I mean. And we'll treat each other with respect, as brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we differ on some secondary matters, as long as we're absolutely one on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving one another. Make this a spectacularly loving Christian community. Go out of your way to love one another as Christ has loved you. Testifying to the world, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, right into chapter 16, verse 2, actually. Testifying to the world. The world's going to hate you, says Jesus. He's hated me. Don't expect anything else. It's going to hate you as well. But you must testify to the world. Verse 26, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus says you've got to go out into the world. You don't keep your heads under the parapet. You go out into the world. The world that's going to hate you. The world that is even going to put you to death and kill you, it says in chapter 16, verse 2. It's going to hate you that much, but you still go out and you testify to what you've seen and heard. You testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's remaining in Jesus, loving one another, testifying to the world, and praying to the Father. Praying to the Father. There's a huge amount in these chapters about praying to the Father in Jesus' name. And I haven't time to develop that. But as we pray to the Father, love one another, abide in Christ, testify to the world, we'll bring forth fruit. And the only reason for having a vine and for having a vineyard is to get grapes. It's to get fruit. And just as in the Old Testament, fruit was not optional for Israel, nor is fruit optional in the New Testament. It's not optional. There's no such thing as a fruitless branch. Well, if there is any such thing as a fruitful branch, Jesus says it's cut off and thrown into the fire. Don't derive doctrine from that statement. Don't use that as an argument against the great truth of the eternal security of God's people. Jesus isn't teaching doctrine like that here. He's using a simple illustration, and he simply says that if a branch is fruitless, what do? It's a waste of space. You cut it off and you burn it. You throw it into the fire. There are no fruitless Christians. There are no fruitless branches. In fact, so essential is the bearing of fruit that even if you are bearing fruit, Jesus says, expect to be pruned, so that you bear even more fruit. The farmer wants the maximum yield. He wants the maximum crop from every branch. Fruit is not an optional extra for a vine or for a vineyard. It's absolutely essential. That doesn't mean you go away thinking, oh, I've never led a soul to Christ, so maybe I'm fruitless, so maybe I'm not a real Christian. Don't go away on a guilt trip like that. Jesus is talking here about a Christian community, branches together bearing fruit. Are you part of a community that is loving one another, going out in love to the world, preaching the gospel, praying to the Father, and remaining in Jesus? If you're part of a community like that and contributing to a community like that, then you're part of a fruit-bearing community. So that's what Jesus wants this church here to be. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you've taught us today from John's Gospel. Thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. And not just Jesus, but more specifically, his flesh and his blood are the bread of life given for the life of the world. Help us to feed on Jesus. Help us to nourish our souls on what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, thank you that you haven't given up on your vine. You haven't given up on your vine, Israel. And you've made Israel far bigger than it used to be. It's not just one nation now. It's all those people, wherever they come from, who belong to Jesus, or are united to Jesus by faith in him. And we thank you that the vine is fruitful. Lord, it's so fruitful. Thank you for the fruitful vine in this world. Thank you. We look out, Lord, onto places like China and South Korea and other nations, and we can see this tremendous vine, this tremendous vineyard bearing fruit all over the world, budding and blossoming. Thank you, Lord, that we're part of it. And we pray, Lord, that we might see some fruit here and some fruit in Kendal. We pray that in our own country the vine will blossom and fill the land with its fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.